priority of the preached word. The Parthenon at Athens had a gateway, the Propylae, and it was said that the gateway to the Parthenon, the ruins even of that gateway, show it to be of almost unparalleled splendor, almost equal to the temple itself. And it's almost unthinkable that anybody would seek to enter into the Parthenon by anything other than that magnificent door. Christ says in John chapter 10, "I am the door. If anyone will enter by me, he will be saved." And what a magnificent door, and what a high cost it was to have that door opened to us. The stars heralded the coming of Jesus Christ. The angels wondered in splendor at the coming of Christ. The sun veiled its face at the death of Christ. This door, Jesus Christ, and this door alone is the only means of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Many people seek their own way, the way of wisdom, the way of words, the way of wealth. But for those who trust in such things, salvation always eludes them. Not only in the next life, but in this life as well. The answers elude them. The only way of salvation is through faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So for Paul, there's only one message. Out of all the possible messages that would have led nowhere, there's only one message that leads to salvation: the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. And we know so far in 1 Corinthians, Paul is pleading for unity in the church at Corinth. But not just unity for the sake of unity, but a unity that is focused around, that is centered around our unity in Christ and the message of the gospel. It's a unity that recognizes the superiority and the power, not of philosophical and theological entertainment, where we love doctrine because it's intellectually rigorous, but a unity that recognizes the superiority and the power of the word of the cross itself. So, we began looking last week at verse 18, where Paul presents his thesis in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And his thesis is in direct contrast to the practice of the Corinthian Christians. And here's his thesis: the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those being saved, it is the power of God. And then to back this thesis up, he appeals to a direct quote from Isaiah, or actually three different allusions to Isaiah. In verse 19, we see a direct quote from Isaiah, and Paul says that through Christ's work on the cross, what Isaiah says is fulfilled. That God is going to take human wisdom and he's going to bring it to nothing. He's going to empty it out. The cross itself will frustrate the philosophical investments of the ungodly. The cross itself will be the undoing of worldly wisdom. All of their attempts at rebellion against God and independence from God will be brought to nothing. And then in verse 20, Paul continues his appeal to Isaiah by creating a contrast between the wickedness of this age, the transience of this age, it's fleeting, it's passing, with the wisdom and the permanence of the age to come. And Paul is saying, you are to live in the midst of this world as those who belong to another age. And so he says, don't you see that the wisdom of God has already made foolish the wisdom of this world? The preaching of the cross has already done that. Now, Paul's going to make a third appeal to the prophet Isaiah, since he's taken the Greek idea of the Logos. We looked at that last week, that all-powerful philosophical idea, the powerful word, and Paul's evacuated its power. And he's instead directed the Corinthians to the word of the cross, the truly powerful word. Now he's going to turn his attention to the presentation of that word, the preaching of the word. We're going to call this whole section from verses 18 down to verse 25, the priority of preaching the cross. It's the third section in this chapter. So he's spoken about the power of the word of the cross. And now, since it's the word of the cross that has power, we'll see that this is the word that should be proclaimed. This word and no other word is the work of the church. So let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians, and I want to read verse 20. And we're going to go ahead and read down to verse 25. Hopefully we have time for that. in our little bit of an abbreviated service this morning, down to verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We're going to go ahead and primarily this morning simply look at verse 21. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this verse, we see the priority of preaching as we're introduced to the foolishness of preaching, the folly of it. It militates against what this world considers to be wise. We pray that you would impress upon us its importance, even as we engage in it, its act and its listening to your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Paul's going to take a look at the reason why this word is so powerful, the reason for the word, and a response to that word that we ought to have, and then the rule regarding the word. We're going to look at the reason for this word, and again, focusing on verse 21. Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So Paul's saying there's two reasons why the word has priority and the word has power. First, it's because of the meagerness of human wisdom. And second, because it is the method of God's salvation. First, Paul makes reference to the fact that he has just emptied the word of philosophy, or we saw that term last week, the Sophia Logos, the wisdom of words. He's just emptied that of its power through the power of the cross. So Paul goes on to speak of the meagerness of human wisdom makes necessary the proclamation of God's word. The world did not know God through wisdom. He begins verse 21 by telling us. The world did not know God. Well, what can this mean? Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us that ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, the invisible attributes of God have been clearly perceived. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, they didn't give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Romans 1 tells us the foolish person did know God. And now Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, they did not know God. How do we understand this? Well, Paul is speaking here of the method of knowing. And in fact, he writes this in such a way as to emphasize the beginning of an action, how something comes about. He speaks of the source of how we know God. And we see words used like this throughout the New Testament. The word became flesh. 2 Corinthians, Paul will say, Christ became poor. And it's the same way that he uses that word here in verse 21. They did not come to know God. And what Paul is emphasizing is that worldly wisdom, or the worldly system, the word that he uses here is cosmos, usually speaks of the system of the world, the philosophies of the world. The worldly system, the worldly cosmos cannot lead man to God. Their own inventions cannot discover God. And humankind would rather believe all sorts of crazy things than put their hope in God. They'd rather believe in the collision of chance and time. They'd rather believe that nothing is the beginning of creation. They believe that chance is nothing. They can know many things, the genetic code, do DNA manipulation. They can build wonderful 16-valve engines. They can do incredible mathematical calculations ad infinitum, but they do not know God through human wisdom. And that is why we see the designation of the world's wisdom. For Paul, the concept of the world is that which is turned away from God. It's rebellious. It's hostile against God. And now Paul, along with other New Testament writers, could use the word world simply in the sense of the globe. In fact, he's going to do that in chapter 4. But when he says here that the world did not know God in verse 20, and he's using that word world in a parallel sense to when he speaks of the debater of this age. That is, this age, the age of the world, does not know God. That's why we live according to the age to come. In fact, Paul never uses the term world, the Greek word again, cosmos, to speak of the age to come. He gets that concept from Jesus. Jesus seems almost to avoid any reference to the age to come as a world or to heaven as a world. He says to the Jews in John chapter 8, you are, and here's Jesus essentially expounding for us what we refer to as the two-age structure, this age and the age to come. He says to the Jews in John 8:23, you are from below. I am from above. And then Jesus explains that. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And a characteristic of this world, then, is a rejection of godly wisdom. And Paul's going to say in the next chapter, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God. So the characteristic of this world is an evacuated wisdom, because it is not the wisdom that is from above. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. We often quote that, but we don't typically go on from there. He goes on to say, no one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Paul in Romans 3 is talking about the doctrine we've looked at in the past, total depravity. And that's why he tells the believers, do not be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, read in the context of this worldly system, helps us to understand that what Paul is saying is that the world did not know God through their own wisdom. There's no contradiction with Romans 1:21, where it says they know God, but instead it's parallel to Romans 1, verse the latter part of verse 21. What Paul is saying is they did not glorify him as God. They didn't know God through their own wisdom. They will not accept the revelation that he gives them. Our text speaks of acknowledging God. In their heart of hearts, the world knows, but Romans 1 tells us they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. That's why Romans 1:21 goes on to say they're vain in their reasonings. You see, the reason why the wisdom of this world is emptied of its power to save is because the wisdom of this world has been darkened by sin. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that the unbelievers are darkened in their understanding. There is ignorance in it. It's not an insult. It's the fact that they cannot grasp spiritual truth. It's not simply a matter of we as Christians need to argue with unbelievers until we convince them. And once we present them with enough facts, why they're going to be forced to accept them. It's not a matter of lining up so many facts that the truth becomes simply irrefutable. They have to acknowledge and accept the truth of God's word. The convincing comes through the work of the Holy Spirit through that word of God. It's not how many words of wisdom can you line up. It's the word of the cross that must bring about regeneration, change, a new creation. Paul refers to this in some ways, various ways. He refers to the renewing of your minds, a process we are to be engaged in our lives in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, the same idea. It's a work that is accomplished by God. who through his word and with the power of the Holy Spirit causes the unbeliever to understand the word of Christ. He opens their hearts and their minds to the truth of God's word. And that's why Paul keeps referring, and he'll refer in this section to the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the Spirit of knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. He mentions that in Ephesians chapter 1. That's why Jesus said that the Spirit leads people into all truth. John tells us that in the Spirit we have knowledge. That's why Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 that the Spirit will teach you and bring into remembrance the things that Jesus said. Paul's going to write the second chapter of 1 Corinthians and tell us that the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, and in fact, they cannot understand them. In other words, true understanding of God's Word, a true knowledge of God, must come through the Holy Spirit working to regenerate the heart and renew the mind. And that's why the methods of man will not accomplish this. It is a spiritual work that regenerates the heart, and it must come through spiritual means. And what is that means? That's what Paul's going to expound on now. The preacher, at least introduces to now, the preaching of the Word of God. Just as we looked at last week, at the dawn of creation, I talked about the power of the Word of God at creation. God speaks, and out of nothing, he creates with his word. And Genesis 1 tells us that after the word comes, God speaks, and creation is brought into being, that what happens? The Spirit of God moves, bringing life. The Spirit brings that creation to life. So when God speaks, that's why Paul speaks of it as a new creation. When God speaks through his word, through his herald, as the minister stands and proclaims the word of God, the official herald of the king, as we'll see in a few moments. When that word is proclaimed, God speaks through his word, and the Spirit creates a new heart. That's exactly what Scripture tells us happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, understanding that understanding and regeneration are brought about only by a work of the Spirit. It's a spiritual work. What makes us think that we can bring about that work by any other means than the means that God has ordained? We're going to see in a few moments, Paul's going to bring Isaiah back into the picture again. And just as Paul says that the world did not know God through worldly wisdom, they had no understanding of him, so Isaiah had said of Israel that even though the ox knows its master, the donkey knows its master's manger, Israel does not know me. My people do not understand. But remember this. Go back to verse 21 again, and we're still here, but turn your eyes back onto it. The beginning of the verse, it starts like this. "Since in the wisdom of God." See, this lack of the wisdom of the world is God's plan. It's in the wisdom of God. Now, that's a phrase that speaks of God's sovereign control. Now, Paul doesn't explain how this can be and why God designates it to be this way. But God has ordained that man cannot find him through their own means, their own investigation, only God's means. That man would worship and enjoy the creature who reveals himself to him, not a creature that he discovers. Now, how this is God's wisdom is seen in chapter 2. We'll get to that when we get there. We rest in God. We're not frustrated by the world's lack of understanding. But I want to move on to that now to look at the second reason why the preaching of the cross is the method of God's salvation. The first reason is because of the meagerness of human wisdom, and now we see the preaching of the cross is the method of God's salvation. Look at the last part of verse 21. "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul now speaks of the method of proclaiming that word of the cross. Now, this is the second time we see the word preach in 1 Corinthians. The first time we saw it was back in verse 17, where Paul speaks of proclaiming good news. It's a different word that he uses, but it has the same idea. This time, however, he uses what we might say is the typical or the official word for preaching. Now, sometimes we look at the whole garden when we preach, and once in a while we pause and look at a leaf, and that's what we're going to do today. I want to pause now and look at the importance of the method that God uses to spread the good news of the gospel. Because the way that Paul uses the word preach here speaks of both the content of what he preaches as well as the act of preaching itself in which he engages. Now, one of the things that we highlight here at Wolf River Presbyterian Church is the preaching of the Word of God. That's what our focus is. Today might be a good example of that. We had to abbreviate the service, but we didn't abbreviate the sermon, not just because I spent a lot of time on this and I don't want to cut it all. Why? Because this is the center of what we do. So we cut out a couple of verses of hymns, and we include elements that are necessary in the order of worship. But one thing that we continue to prioritize is the preaching of the Word of God. It's in our vision statement. It's why we're here. We preach God's Word. Why do we do that? Is it because we're old-fashioned? We like it the way it used to be? Because we just haven't caught up with the marketing techniques of the world? Now, when the gospel is the sublime message, the method of its presentation is of supreme importance. Some folks say, well, as long as you talk about Christ, it doesn't matter if the sermon's 10 minutes long, or if it's an afterthought, or if you don't have one at all. Put on a play, as long as it's about Christ. But if Christ is the substance of our preaching, this determines the style with which we communicate the message as well. And Paul's intention is deliberate. He rejects the methods of the Corinthians, and instead he employs what they consider to be folly. The folly of preaching. And so not only does Paul say that the world will consider the message foolish in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness. Not only does the world consider the message foolish, but the method is foolish as well. Not just the substance is foolish, but how it's delivered is foolish, the world thinks. The message is garbage. So they laugh at the truck that delivers it. It's nonsense. Now Paul says, no, it's through the preaching of the word that the word of the cross comes. The power of the cross is employed. The world says we need slick marketing techniques. We need to imitate successful product launches. The pastor needs to dress up in a bunny suit. We need a bowling alley or a Starbucks kiosk or a rock band or a theatrical production, and on we go. There are much smarter ways to present a message you want somebody to receive according to the wisdom of the world. John MacArthur put it this way: some of them want the Showtime gospel rather than the old-time gospel, but only preaching? If I come here and I sit here for 45 minutes and listen to somebody talk, that's foolishness. So says the world. Now, this isn't an issue of contemporary worship. The gospel will always be contemporary. It will always be the contemporary remedy for the problems of every age, the age-old sin of humanity. But as one writer put it this way, the issue in view is the radical inconsistency that exists between the message of a bloody cross and the slick, sophisticated, Spielberg-like methods of communicating it that so many want to practice today. Paul's message is that the true gospel ministry is characterized by an intimate correspondence between the message of the gospel and the method of its delivery. Preaching is the contemporary means by which God brings salvation and builds his church. In other words, preaching itself is a redemptive event, and that's why you continue to need it. And the reason for the message preached is that is the means God has chosen for the salvation of sinners. In fact, in the New Testament, there are over 33 different verbs that speak of preaching, that highlights the supremacy of preaching. We're told, Mark, that Jesus began to preach, "Let us go somewhere to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there. That's what I came for." Mark chapter 3, he appointed 12 so that they could be with him, that he could send them out to preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll see this. "If I preach the gospel," says Paul, "I have nothing to boast of, because it is necessary for me to do it. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And so he tells his disciple Timothy, "Preach the word." He tells the believers at Rome that people cannot hear, they cannot believe, they cannot call upon God for salvation unless somebody engages in the task of preaching the word. And the word for preaching and preacher speaks, the particular word that Paul uses here in verse 21, the technical word for preaching, speaks of the job of an official herald of the king, calling out the king's message. It's the task of speaking and proclaiming boldly the king's message. In ancient time, that herald was called the kerux, the preacher. And if we did a survey of the New Testament, we would find that the use of what the kerux does, he keruxes, he preaches, he proclaims, finds that it's predominantly used with the word speak. The principal means of proclamation is speaking out, proclaiming the words of God. The primacy of words, written and spoken. The word of the cross, not the words of human wisdom. The words and voice of Christ himself. First through his apostles, then through those who come after him. That is what must be maintained. And that's why Paul can cast aside the predominantly and ostensibly the most effective means of communication of his day. In his day, it was lofty speech or wisdom, insisting that his speech and his message cannot come through the professional philosopher's picturesque wordcraft. That's what people worshiped back then. Not through plausible words of human wisdom, as he'll tell us in the next chapter, but in the means that the Spirit has designated. Now, if Paul made a claim like that in the church today, how absurd would it sound to many? Some may ask, well, why not simply take the most effective method of communication, the most admired and relevant means of communication? But if we have confidence that the God who saves through that word has designed redemption, then we must have confidence that God has designed the means by which that redemption would be communicated effectively. It's not difficult to answer what that means is. It's the Spirit speaking through the spoken word. Mark 13 speaks of this, Luke 12, 21 speaks of this, and just like the transforming power of the gospel itself, the means God has chosen to reveal the gospel and enliven the heart are not bound by the constraints of popular culture. But preaching transcends trends. Preaching transcends technologies to accomplish a transforming work through a timeless means, a means that reflects the very nature of who God is. You see, preaching is a reflection of God. And it's a reflection of God's own word. One theologian notes that God's speech has divine attributes. In fact, his speech is sometimes referred to as divine itself. No matter how tempting or immediately gratifying the use of other means may be, God has ordained speech as the means by which he reveals himself to his people as the word of God is proclaimed. As you hear the gospel, you are hearing the word of Christ. As you hear the gospel, you are hearing the voice of Christ as he speaks through his herald. It's not the words of man, but the word of God himself, which is conveyed in the act of preaching. And in this proclamation of the gospel, Scripture makes it clear, faith comes by hearing, Hearing comes by the word of God. And you cannot believe, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, you cannot believe unless you've heard. You cannot hear unless someone preaches. The means God has chosen to reveal himself in this age is through the word, through the spoken word. For without the spoken word, the written word is detracted from. But preaching is not just getting up and talking. The words of the preacher must be the same as the words of the king himself. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy. For Paul, it was preaching the word of the cross. Preaching is what we call, and we often refer to this kind of preaching as expository preaching. We open up the word. It's not just standing up and talking about God, but it's opening up the word of God. One writer defined it this way, expository preaching: to expound is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what seems to be obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. The text of Scripture isn't simply a peg to hang miscellaneous thoughts on, but the text of Scripture is the root and foundation out of which grows the flower of preaching. Let me suggest to you this definition of what we do here. Expository preaching is the Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's herald in which the text of Scripture is revealed, not only in its original context, we've seen that before, but its consummate redemptive purpose, its end, as it sets forth the person and work of Jesus Christ with a view to the salvation of souls and your enablement to live out its message. When we preach, the word we proclaim is Christ crucified. That's what Paul's going to expound on when we get down to verse 23. The content is the cross. The particular substance or character to open up is Christ. The savor of Christ flows from every page of Scripture like honey from a honeycomb. Every part of God's word, every part of Scripture about Jesus Christ. We saw this weeks ago in our series, What is a Presbyterian? And we decided, we opened up 10 different topics of what Presbyterianism is, and we saw that one of them is the demand for preaching Christ. Paul says, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul expounds on the cross of Christ from the Old Testament. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he proclaims the death and burial and resurrection of Christ as first importance in my preaching. And it's in full accordance with the message of the Old Testament. For Paul, preaching the person and work of Christ were not something that was added on to the Old Testament text so that it could be relevant to you today. Preaching the person and work of Jesus Christ formed the essential core of the Old Testament text. Paul takes that Old Testament text and he says not merely that the Old Testament points to Christ, that's true, it does, but that the Old Testament demands that Christ fulfill it. And Jesus does. The Old Testament demands on its own terms that Jesus fulfill its message through his death and life and resurrection. And Jesus does. So why do we preach? And why do we preach Christ? Why do we display Christ crucified and resurrected and ascended? Why do we embrace the foolishness of preaching and the folly of the message of the cross? Because it is the very power of God. Every text of Scripture that we come to speaks of the person and work of the crucified and resurrected Savior. Christian, that's the message that you need now. It's the message that you needed then. It is the message that you will always need. Be satisfied with nothing else. Near the end of his ministry, and I gave you a bulletin quote from Charles Spurgeon there in your bulletin, who was sometimes known as the Prince of Preachers. And if you've ever picked up some of his sermons and read them, they're quite remarkable. He was, I'm sure, a genius, the way that he could use words, but he never embraced lofty words of wisdom for the sake of words. But anyway, what he describes there in your bulletin, quote, is remarkable, that Spurgeon, a century and a half ago, was struggling with the same things the church struggles with today. But near the end of his life, Spurgeon was engaged in what was called the downgrade controversy. He was warning the church of his day that Christianity was on a decline. And worse, it was on a downward momentum. It seemed to be overtaking all of Christendom. Christian leaders were becoming worldly. They were becoming spiritually cold. In his day, Christian leaders were adopting the methods of the world. They were tolerating doctrinal error. So much so that Spurgeon felt that the church would forfeit its testimony altogether. And in fact, in many places it has, even though the word church still lingers on many signs. But while Spurgeon battled modernism, which led to a denial of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, today we're not only concerned with modernism, liberalism seems to be making a resurgence, but concerned with pragmatism. Pragmatism, no less than modernism, threatens the gospel. The church today too often focuses on achieving success than communicating the word of God, the message of the cross. And tragically, this theology emphasizes church growth over church doctrine, makes entertaining congregations more important than feeding congregations. It views truth as secondary to whatever works. In Paul's day, they didn't have pyrotechnics. They didn't have rock bands with powerful amplifiers, but the world still thought there was a better way than the foolishness of preaching. We're going to see next week, the Jews, they wanted a sign. That's more effective. The Greeks, they want wisdom. Paul, you need to change your approach. You'll never attract a crowd this way. Is Paul misleading Timothy when he tells his disciple, be disciplined, be a model of spiritual virtue, confront sin, fight the good fight, endure hardship, be sober in all things, reprove and rebuke? Who wants to hear that message? In many churches today, which claim to be Christian, you can hear many lectures on good moral themes, but they're removed from the message of Jesus Christ. To quote many commercials, you know, you'll hear today, particularly on pizza boxes, don't be fooled by imitations. The Ten Commandments are not just a list of moral duties you need to perform, but they point us to a Savior who fulfilled the law. The Psalms of rejoicing aren't just a morale booster for you, but they tell you of the joy of salvation through our union with Christ. The water gushing from the rock in the wilderness, not just a picture of how God will provide for you and all your needs, but Christ's provision of living water, of salvation. David and Goliath, as we've seen, I don't think it was too many months ago, it's not just a picture of how you can overcome big problems in your life, but it's a revelation of the victory of Jesus Christ over in his battle with Satan. The numerous admonitions in the book of Proverbs, they're not just moral imperatives that you need to speak kind words, but it tells us of the mouth of Christ, in whose mouth could be found no guile. The exodus from Egypt, our freedom from sin through Jesus Christ, the building of the temple, not just an inspirational model for you to build your own building one day, but the building of the temple is the picture of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and on we can go. Many sermons can be effectively presented and applauded. Many sermons today that are preached in churches can be effectively presented and applauded in a Jewish synagogue or in a Muslim mosque because they say nothing about Christ. but they are to tell us something about Christ, his person, his work, his nature, his kingdom, his grace, his teaching. That's why Christ tells his disciples, make disciples of all men, baptizing them, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. There's no Christ, there's no word. If there's no Christ, that isn't a sermon you just heard. When you hear the word of Christ, you hear the word of power. Not a novel, not a good fiction, but a living word that makes you alive. And it's not to be set on the shelf, set on the shelf of your mind like a dusty can of beans to use whenever you need to be revived. But the Holy Spirit works in your heart through this living word. It's the word of Christ. Now, we paused a little bit today to focus in on what preaching is. But make it your priority, both in this church and wherever the Lord might send you, to find the church where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed each and every message. It is the power of God for your salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ.